It's a privilege to be with you here tonight. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 7. And we'll be considering verses 1 through 10 of Luke chapter 7. Just to set the context here, Jesus has been formally teaching the crowds, and now they have come to Capernaum, a small fishing village. And we have a narrative in front of us tonight, a historical account. But there is still a teaching here for us, if we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. So listen now to the reading of God's holy word from Luke chapter 7. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's seek his blessing upon the reading and preaching of it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this account of the centurion. And Lord, we know that through these words you intend to build us up in our most holy faith and bring about repentance and life. We ask that you would be pleased to do that now by the power of your Holy Spirit. And it's in your Son's name that we do pray. Amen. Well, in the early 2000s, there is over 100 million people polled to get the latest updated version of the seven wonders of the world. They came up with a list. Perhaps you know it, or maybe you're more familiar with the seven wonders of the world. But they came up with things such as the Taj Mahal, the Great Wall of China, the Colosseum, and others. Now, Jesus wasn't around to cast his ballot in these seven wonders of the world, but we have here in our text tonight something that Jesus marveled at. Jesus didn't marvel often, at least as we have recorded for us in scriptures. In fact, the only other time that Jesus marveled at something was at unbelief. But here he is marveling at faith. You see, faith really is the subject here of this text. It's entitled as "Jesus Heals the Centurion's Servant." I don't know if that's the most helpful, because the core here really is about faith. Jesus draws our attention right to that. And so we want to consider this subject of faith, because this passage, by way of example, calls us to humbly put our faith in the healer. Humbly put your faith in the healer. And to that end, we want to consider three features of marvelous faith. Three features of marvelous faith as we seek to put our faith humbly in the healer. You see, first, you must have humble faith to have marvelous faith. Your faith must be humble. This comes out really in the character of the centurion. Now, perhaps you know some things about centurions. You might know that they are leaders in the Roman army. You can hear in there the word century. We get the term for 100 from this. A centurion was someone in the Roman army who was responsible for and in charge of a group of 100 men. Typically, it was more like 60 or 80. But the point is, there's someone who's in authority, someone who's an important sort of guy. Kids, sometimes you might get nervous when you have to shake someone's hand who is kind of important. This guy would make your parents nervous if they had to shake his hand. He's the type of guy when he's driving his chariot down the road, you pull your chariot over to the side of the road and let him pass. And not only is he a highly respected man, a rough soldier in the Roman army, but he's also a compassionate man. We see this in the fact that he cares for his servant. You see there in verse 2, he was highly valued. What's more, he loves the Jewish nation. You see that in verses 4. He loves the Jewish nation, and he even built them a synagogue. This would have been at much expense to him. He certainly would have been likely mocked by other Roman soldiers. Why are you doing this for the Jewish people? We're the reigning army here. These people are in captivity. Why are you doing this? So this guy, his character comes out. He's a compassionate, generous man. Now, what's the situation? Well, he has this servant who is sick and at the point of death. And so he knows of this man, Jesus. And so he sends, it says in verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Perhaps because he wanted to stay there with his servant, whom he really cared for. So he sends the Jewish leaders to Jesus. Well, what do? They give us a perfect example of what humble faith does not look like. They go to Jesus, and they take all of these good characteristics, they take all of these reasons, and they say in verse 5, well, starting in verse 4, say, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. They take these good qualities, and they twist them into an argument, into reasons why Jesus should work a healing, why the centurion is deserving, why he is worthy of Jesus' grace and mercy. That's not humility. But don't you often do that as you approach Jesus with requests? You, maybe not consciously, but subconsciously think, Lord, I've been a follower of you for most of my life. I've given to the church. I've laid down time and money and resources. I am generous. I am compassionate. I'm faithful in my spiritual disciplines. I read my Bible. I obey my parents. Jesus, why aren't you answering my prayer? You owe me, Jesus. Is that not the way that we sometimes approach Jesus? Well, that's not humility. Humility then comes out really in the character of the centurion, as I said. But the Jews serve as a negative example. despite these bad reasons that the Jews give, Jesus still goes. It says that in verse 6, Jesus went with them. What a compassionate thing Jesus is doing here. And as Jesus is on his way to the centurion's house, the centurion then, what does he do? He sends another group of friends, another delegation. It says in verse 6, when Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." I believe that the centurion was sincere in his request for Jesus to come to his home. But when the reality set in that this man, Jesus, was coming to his home, he was overwhelmed with a sense of his own unworthiness. He recognized that Jesus was a man in authority much higher than his own. He may not have had a perfect understanding of all of who Jesus was, but he understood enough that he knew that he was not worthy to have Jesus come to his home. And so he says, "Just speak the word." Friends, this is a mark of marvelous faith, this type of humility. And if you have put your faith in Christ, then you too have had a similar experience, have you not? You reached a point in your life as Jesus drew near to you, and you were overwhelmed with a sense of, "Jesus, I am not worthy to have you come into my life. I know that I am unclean." This man, he was a Gentile, but he was more than that. And we are more than that. We are spiritually unclean. We don't deserve to have Jesus come into our life, but he does. And that is foundational to the Christian faith, that you have experienced this sort of humility. Ironically, this sense of unworthiness that he has, the centurion has, is really what qualifies him for Jesus to work in his life. You see, because God delights to give grace to those who are humble. As Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." If you would humble yourself, God would be pleased to come into your life and to respond to your faith. Well, that is the first feature of marvelous faith. It is humble. Well, secondly, to have marvelous faith, it must be directed towards Jesus, the healer. It must be directed towards Jesus. It's not simply enough to just have faith. This world talks about being, you know, a person or a man or a woman of faith, and what a beautiful thing that is. That's not sufficient. That is not the Christian faith. Recent Nike commercial says, "Just believe in something, even if it means sacrificing everything." And without giving commentary on that, that really summarizes much of what our world believes. Just have faith. Just believe in something. Doesn't matter what it is. Just be committed to it. Be willing to sacrifice everything. Now that's not what Jesus calls marvelous faith. A marvelous faith must be directed at Jesus. The object of your faith matters. And in particular here, what the centurion identifies is the authority and the powerful word of Jesus. You see how he relates to Jesus on this level of authority in verse 8. What does it say? It says, "For I too am a man, set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." He may not know everything about Jesus that there is to know, but he recognizes that Jesus has at least as much authority as he does. He really recognizes that Jesus has authority over creation because he's asking Jesus to come and heal. But he is identifying here a core tenet of the Christian faith, and that is that Jesus is a man set under authority. We often think of Jesus as in authority, but he recognizes that Jesus isn't just in authority, but Jesus is under authority. And isn't that what the Bible says, that all authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth? Multiple times Jesus, for example, in John 7, says that my teaching is not my own, but his who sent me. This is the reason that Jesus was crucified, because he claimed and does have the authority to forgive sins. And he is under authority. The centurion recognizes that. Do you recognize the authority that Jesus has? If you do, it will radically change the way that you live out your faith if you recognize that Jesus is under authority. And he is under the authority of God himself. Jesus is God. This centurion was under the authority of the emperor of Rome. That's where he got his authority from. Jesus gets his authority from God. What's more is, from this authority flows a power in Jesus' words, right? The centurion knows that by the very words, he can tell people to go and come. The centurion here recognizes the power of Jesus' words. We could go on and on about what the scripture has to say about the power of the word. It's created the world. By the word, Jesus raises Lazarus back to life. By the power of his word, he sustains the world, all coming from his authority. From the power of this word comes the ability to heal. The centurion didn't even want Jesus to come. He knew that Jesus had the authority to just say the word and heal his servant. Oftentimes, we think that, wouldn't it be nice if Jesus was right here with us? Wouldn't Jesus have more authority in our lives and in our culture if Jesus was right here with us today? The centurion didn't need that. It doesn't matter how far Jesus is physically from us right now. You could go and take your iPhone and take a picture of Jesus somewhere. We don't exactly know where, but we know that he is what we say is spatially locatable. If you could find Jesus, you could take a picture. But it doesn't matter how far Jesus is from us right now. The power of his word is right here with us. And that is sufficient for all that we need. It was sufficient to heal the centurion's servant. People accuse us of having a blind faith at times. Yeah, okay, it is blind. We don't see Jesus, but we have the power of his word right here. And these things are what our faith need to be directed towards. And so I would ask you, are Jesus' words sufficient for you? As you face the challenges of your life, as you have requests, are you satisfied with the word of Christ? If Jesus truly is the object of your faith and you see the authority that he has and the power of his word, you should be satisfied with Jesus but speaking a word. And when Jesus responds to us through his word, we shouldn't be presumptive in the way Jesus will respond. We can't be like Naaman in the Old Testament, who brought his request before Elisha. He himself was suffering. And he says this in a slightly amusing narrative. It says in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 9, following, "So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Parapah, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in rage." This isn't submitting to the word. If you're going to come and place your faith in this Jesus Christ, you can't dictate how he should respond to you. You simply need to submit to his authority. Don't go away in rage when you get an answer that you don't like. Simply trust his word. Well, we now come to the third feature of marvelous faith. We saw that it was humble. We saw that it needs to be directed towards Jesus and his authority and his word. And thirdly, to have marvelous faith, you must have personal faith. You must have personal faith. It says in verse 9 that Jesus marveled at him. It doesn't say that Jesus marveled that he belonged to a certain denomination. He didn't marvel at the fact that he had grown up in a Christian home. Jesus didn't marvel at his ability to quote scripture or the length of his prayers or you fill in the blank. He marveled at this man's personal faith. This is just remarkable that the Son of Man would marvel. Think about things that we marvel at. Jesus marveled at this man's faith. All of Israel, the people of God, did not have this type of faith. Jesus had been from Dan and to Beersheba, had not found this type of faith. And it's a simple faith that this man has. It likely wasn't well developed. He wasn't a Jew who would have had all the scriptures memorized, but he had a simple faith in Jesus. Not a simplistic faith, but a simple childlike faith, recognizing that Jesus was a man in authority. And there was power in his word. Sometimes the most simple form of a machine is the most powerful. Think of some of the earliest airplanes. Maybe the Wright brothers, I don't know. Their airplanes had all sorts of gizmos and gadgets and contraptions to make them fly. But they weren't all that powerful. They got the job done, but they weren't very powerful. But today, and I did consult with an aeronautical engineer because I don't know what I'm talking about in this regard, but he confirmed that today's rockets and turbines, as he said, are brutally simplistic or brutally simple. They don't have all the trappings of a fancy religion, if you will, but it is brutally simple. Friends, sometimes the most powerful faith is brutally simple. We don't need so much of what we think is necessary to have a marvelous faith. We just need the basics. Yes, of course, faith is a part of salvation, and it's a gift from God. But don't be tempted to think that your personal faith is something that is just zapped into you, or it's just something that's imputed to you. Your faith is your personal faith, and you are responsible to exercise that faith, to use that faith to grab a hold of the promises of God. You are called to respond to the Word of God. There is hope that you can grow in your faith. If we were to line everybody up here, we would all fall in a particular order of strong faith to weak faith. That might be intimidating to think about, but that's just the fact of life. Some of us are strong. Some of us are weak. All of us are alive. Some of us are more alive than others. Most here are awake, but some here are more awake than others. I can testify. We are called to grow in our faith regardless of where we are at. If we have not put our faith, if you have not put your faith in Christ, you are called today to put your faith in Christ. If you have been a follower of Christ for decades upon decades, you are called to grow in your faith. And it's wonderful that we are celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight. The Westminster Confession of Faith has this to say about faith. It says, "Faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened." God has given us means by which we can grow. Children, if you want to grow and be healthy and strong, there's certain things that you need to eat. There's certain foods that you need to eat at dinner time. We have certain things that we need to do as Christians to grow in our faith. Well, to pull this all together, this passage calls us to humbly put our faith in Christ. Friends, I don't know what God is calling you to do. I know some of the particulars of your lives, but I certainly don't know all of what God is calling you to do in life. But what might God do in your personal life, in your marriage as a couple, as your family, as this church, as a denomination? What might God do if you would rise up in faith, in marvelous faith, and respond to God's Word? God might be pleased to do some marvelous things. God responds to faith. It's a bit of a side note here, but the last verse says that when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. God works through faith. God can work through your faith. Calvin, a favorite friend, has some strong words to say about this. He says, "Hence it is evident how graciously Christ pours out His grace when He finds the vessel of faith open. Hence we are also taught the reason why God is, for the most part, so limited in His communications to us. It is because our unbelief does not permit Him to be liberal. If we open up the entrance to Him by faith, He will listen to our wishes and prayers." God is limited in some sense because of your lack of faith. God is waiting to respond to your faith. We have a call here before us to respond in faith. And again, I don't know the particulars of your life, where you might see yourself in this story. Maybe you are like the servant and you are sick and at the point of death. Maybe you're like the Jews and you are the Jewish leaders and you kind of have your reasons stacked up why you're waiting on God to respond to you and why He should respond to you. Or maybe you're like the centurion and God is calling you to have faith, not for yourself, but for others. Have you ever thought about that? What might God be calling you to have faith for the sake of others? There is a strong call here for our responsibility to rise up in faith. This isn't a call to try harder, to squeeze out the fruit of the Spirit. This is simply a call to come to Christ. This is a call to put your faith in Him and come to Him, because He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. And as you look to Christ, who is the healer, He will respond. And He will work in your life, I can promise you, if you respond to Him in faith. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Son came and died for us, so that as we put our faith in Him, we might receive true spiritual healing. We thank You for the way that You have given us the good news, us Gentiles. And Lord, You called us to put our faith in You. And we thank You that this is possible for us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that You would be pleased to work faith in us, not for our own benefit, but so that Your name might be glorified here in this church and throughout the world. And we ask these things for Your name's sake. Amen.